Just know today is family worship, so if we're a little extra wiggly and giggly, that is okay. We're giving our kids volunteers the break this Sunday, and we love worshiping together as one church across generations. So, well, good morning, Elam. It's my great joy to be opening up God's Word with you today on what is the final Sunday of 2025. And as we prepare for a new year, I want to teach you again to pray and to lean in to the relationship upon which all of our life and thriving depends. So how many today would raise their hands and say that prayer comes easy to you? Okay, a few of you. Well, in the Bible, you'll find many long and beautiful prayers. I think of Moses' prayer recorded for us in Psalm 90. I think of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 in dedication of the temple. I think of the prophet Daniel's prayer of national repentance in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus' high priestly prayer for us in John 17 as he lifted up the church, his people, in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was preparing to lay down his life for us. I encourage you, read those prayers. They're lyrical treasures that will encourage and edify you. But they're not the sort of prayers I want to talk about this morning. Today I want to train you in some ordinary prayers that will help you have an extraordinary relationship with Jesus. And I'm going to ask you to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to ask you to commit each prayer we look at today to memory. That's why you have them on your sermon notes, all in bold. This is your homework, to commit these prayers to memory so that they might be tools in your metaphorical tool belt as you follow Jesus in the everyday realities of your life this next year. May these short little petitions be helpful conversation starters as you develop your own extraordinary relationship with Jesus. And I know memorization is tough. Sometimes our brains are not as plastic as they used to be. But each of these prayers is what you might call a breath prayer, a prayer that can be voiced in a single breath, or I like to think spoken under your breath to the Lord in ordinary moments of life. And three of these prayers will come from the Gospel of Mark and two from the Gospel of Luke. And I want us to hear the words. I want us to explore the context in which they were prayed. And then finally, I want us to discover how Jesus responds to prayers like these. And I left you blanks on your sermon notes under each prayer for you to write in your own words what you sense is Jesus' response. So we find our first prayer on the lips of a leper, a man afflicted with a contagious and ugly skin disease. We read in Mark 1:40, and a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." If you will, you can make me clean. This is our first prayer. It is the prayer of a desperate man whose life has been turned upside down by disease. Does that still happen in our modern world today? Our nameless man has leprosy. And when you think and you hear leprosy, don't think of Hansen's disease, that disease that attacks your nerves and eventually causes your appendages to deaden and fall off. Scripture here has a different type of leprosy in mind. This version is an awful skin disease that's marked by oozing and flaking skin, a rash that is highly contagious and causes the infected person to reek horribly of rotten meat. It's a dreaded diagnosis because in addition to all those physical ailments, leprosy was an ostracizing disease. Someone infected with leprosy was deemed physically and spiritually unclean, and they were driven from their community. They were forced to live in isolation. They were condemned to wander the countryside alone. And in the interest of public health, it was illegal to touch a leper. And whenever any one of them approached, they had to shout in a loud voice, "Unclean, unclean." Can you imagine that? Yet here we see this suffering man. He defies all social conventions, and he approaches Jesus. And in humility, he throws himself at Jesus' feet, and in great faith, he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." It's a declaration both of truth and trust. He acknowledges Jesus' authority and abilities. "You can make me clean." He also expresses his deepest desire to be restored to back to wholeness, to leave behind all the pain and isolation and experience once again the goodness of health and community. Yet his prayer contains an implicit question. "Will you, Jesus? Is this something you want to do? I know it's in your power, but is it your intention to make me clean? If you will, you can make me clean." Our next prayer comes from the disciples. It's a prayer of frustration and anxiety. It doesn't sound very holy. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" It's almost accusatory. It's almost not almost. It is accusatory. The disciples are sailing on a boat in the middle of Lake Gennesaret in Galilee, and they're in the midst of a ferocious storm. And several of these men are experienced fishermen. They know this lake well. But just a few months before, they and their compatriots had left their lives behind to follow Jesus and to join him in his public ministry. They've been at his side preaching and teaching, healing the sick and casting out demons. Life with Jesus has been strange. It's been exhilarating. It's been wholly new. And now they're caught in a storm. Mark chapter 4, "On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' And leaving the crowd, he took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Disciples have left everything behind to follow him. They've invested their future in Jesus, and he has led them into a howling storm. And as the wind rakes their skin and their sails, that place that had been familiar to them has become a place of terror. The boat is going down and it's taking their lives with it, and their man is asleep. "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Our third prayer is the prayer of a tax collector, a man hated by his own people and excluded from his religious community. He's basically an ancient IRS agent, but he was what you would call a tax farmer. That means he's an incredibly wealthy man who pays his community's taxes up front. But it's not out of the goodness of his heart. He's doing so because he's been authorized to collect from the populace whatever he deems necessary to recoup his investment and turn a profit. So in practice, tax collection was this industry full of greedy rich men who were eager to fleece their community to line their own pockets. And all that hard-earned gold and silver, though, it wasn't shipped to the temple. It wasn't shipped to some local governor. It was sent to the imperial capital in Rome. These men were hated not just for their corruption, but because they collaborated with the oppressors of their own people. They were traitors to their friends, family, and neighbors. And Jesus recounts this tax collector's prayer in a parable. He says in Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He cries out for mercy, knowing that he does not deserve it. He openly acknowledges his sinfulness. He recognizes that he's missed the mark, that he has wandered far from God's path, and it pains him. Witness his grief. He's literally beating his own chest. He's racked with regret. He's repentant, but at this point, he knows all that he can do is plead for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I find I pray this one a lot. Our fourth prayer comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and it's the prayer of a father whose son has been tormented by a demon since childhood. The spirit has taken away his son's voice, and this evil presence has often tried to destroy him, throwing him into epileptic convulsions every time he's near fire or water. And in desperation, this father brings his son to Jesus' disciples. He pleads with them to cast out this demon, and they fail to do so. And in that moment, this man's world falls apart. And then Jesus approaches, and the boy's brought to Jesus, and the distraught father's first prayer is weak and hopeless. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He doesn't know anymore. He doubts. He doubts whether Jesus can help. He doubts whether Jesus is able to intervene and restore his son's life. Maybe his kid's just too far gone. Maybe all his hope was foolish. And Jesus meets this nameless father in this low place, and gently he pushes back. If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father rallies and he cries out, praying with a raw honesty, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, I both believe and I don't believe. I'm caught in the middle. Help me. Come through. Strengthen my faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. Our final prayer is the prayer of a young woman, desperate for courage and confidence, grappling with the seeming impossibility of the Lord's calling on her life. An angel has come to her with incredible news. This story might sound familiar. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. This is grand and glorious. Good news of great joy that will be for all people. But there is one problem. The angel is clearly talking to the wrong person. Mary was a teenager, unmarried, and had never been with a man. Not exactly the person you give the Holy Mother assignment to. In fact, any outside observer would say that she was the wrong choice for this task. Not only was she too young and too inexperienced and too lower class for such an assignment, but for her in particular, the cost would be dangerously high. Hers would be a scandalous pregnancy, hard to explain. It would bring shame to her, her family, and to the young man to whom she was engaged to marry. Such a calling would carry incredible risk. She could be stoned as an adulterer. She could be ostracized by her family of friends. She could be forced to raise her son in isolation and poverty. And yet the angel seeks to reassure her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, nothing will be impossible with God. And in response, this girl squeaks out a few quiet words of submission and trust. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So here are our five little prayers, and I want us to repeat them together. We have the leper's prayer, which goes, and repeat this with me, if you will, you can make me clean. We have the disciples' prayer. Do you not care that we are perishing? The tax collector's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The father's prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. And the maiden's prayer. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What do you notice about these prayers besides their brevity? I notice their rawness and desperation. No one here is trying to impress God with their fancy phrases or with how spiritual they are. Folks are being honest and direct. They're petitioning from their heart. They're openly expressing their anxieties and desires. Second, I notice that each of these prayers contains an implicit question, a lingering doubt. For the leper, God, is this something you actually desire to do? Will you work your power in my life? Is that your intention? For the disciples, Jesus, is your heart hardened towards us? Do you care that we're drowning in life's storms? For the tax collector, God, I know I don't deserve this. So why would you act on my behalf? For the Father, Jesus, you say all things are possible for those who believe. Sure, but I am having a crisis of faith. I don't even know if I could call what I'm doing right now belief. And for the maiden, God, such a calling would be costly, and certainly it will fail without you. Can I trust you to be true to your word? These are ordinary prayers that give birth to an extraordinary relationship. They're not the cries of those who have it all together. These are folks with doubts and questions. Fear can get the best of them, and when it does, their courage flags and their faith wavers, and yet they pray. Each clings to a sliver of hope because they know to whom they are directing their prayers. Jesus holds all power and authority. You can do this, Jesus, the leper declares. The disciples, though they accuse him of heartlessness, they are coming to Jesus in their distress. The tax collector, though he believes he should be rejected, he still comes to the Lord. The father declares his belief in Jesus, even though he acknowledges that his faith is oh so fragile and weak. And the maiden says yes to her mission welcoming the child growing within her, knowing that he is God's word of promise made flesh. Do you think you can pray prayers like these? These are prayers in particular that I pray often. They find their way to my lips whenever life gets crazy or I start to lose my bearings. And I love it because they're prayers that don't feel particularly holy. They feel weak and raw and tentative, but with whatever faith I can muster, I direct them towards Jesus because he is strong and kind. And I can assure you that these prayers work when voiced to Jesus, who is our Savior, Lord, and friend. Jesus is able to take the broken pieces of our lives and make them new. He's proven himself strong and kind to me in the past. He's proving himself strong and kind to me in my present. And he is one who will continue to prove himself strong and kind to you and to me and to our kids and to your grandkids and one day, hopefully, to our great-grandkids. These are ordinary prayers of ordinary folk, but they become extraordinary because we have an extraordinary Savior who is eager for us to depend upon him in relationship. So now witness how he responds to each of these prayers. And write his response in your own words, if you would, on your sermon notes. So how does he respond to the leper's prayer? We read, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Jesus places his hand on the man's oozy, flaky, stinking, contagious skin, and he looks into his eyes and he answers his question, I am willing. I desire your wholeness, your restoration, your fullness of life. And you know I am strong. Now know that I'm kind. Be clean. In regards to the disciples, we read, and Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In the face of chaos and storm, Jesus speaks peace and stillness, calming not only the winds and the rains, but also the tempest and the terror in the disciples' hearts. He invites his beloved friends to step away from fear and to press forward in faith. In regards to the undeserving tax collector, we hear Jesus proclaim, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus essentially says, son, since you're depending on my mercy, let me assure you that your feet have found purchase on solid ground. For it is only by grace that you can stand and be justified. You've humbled yourself. You've repented of the wrong you have done. Now let me lift your head. Look into my eyes and see in my eyes the mercy of God. You don't have to be the man you were before. God wants to see you exalted and transformed. Walk forward in confidence, knowing that no one can snatch you from my hands. In regard to the father with his demon-possessed son, we read this in Mark 9. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. So the most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus responds to the Father's prayer, "I believe, help my unbelief," by rebuking the power of evil that was at work in the life of his family. "Never again," Jesus says. And that which appeared dead, Jesus raises up to new life. To the Father, he communicates, "Believe, and you will experience the power of my resurrection at work in your life." And then finally, to the young woman, Jesus does something incredible. He comes to make his home within her. She is assured that her trust is warranted as God confirms both her calling and his presence. Speaking through her cousin Elizabeth, God blesses Mary. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." When you voice your trust in God, when you submit your life to his leading and calling, Christ responds by taking up residence in your life. "Christ in you, the hope of glory," is what the Apostle Paul says. Jesus draws so close that his very spirit comes to dwell within us. John 15, "Abide in me, and I in you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. O you who is fearful of this impossible calling, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." I will prove that you are one who is following my call, since you are trusting in my word and depending on my power. Jesus doesn't rebuke these ordinary folk for their raw, honest, and fragile prayers. Instead, he proves himself strong and willing and merciful and empowering and trustworthy in their lives. What a wonderful Savior. Never lose sight of who he is. We have something to learn from these ordinary people and their ordinary prayers. And I want you to commit these prayers to memory. But know what is extraordinary is not the words, but who those words depend upon in real relationship. No one at the time that these prayers were voiced were yet considered heroes of the faith. No one looked like they had been chiseled from marble. Rather, their belief was shaky and their trust was frail. Their words were filled with doubt and desperation and maybe even a touch of impropriety. Yet in their need, they reached out to God. They engaged with him. They entered into dialogue with one who is greater than they are. Prayer is so important to the Christian life. God wants us to know him intimately and to learn to depend upon him, to rest in his presence and his power. So start fresh this new year. And I invite you to learn these prayers and start praying them to Jesus. Bring him your anxieties, your fears, your deep longings for wholeness and restoration. And let these little prayers — I can't memorize anything, so I love that these are little prayers. Let these little prayers be aid to your relationship. Because I know the heart of our Savior. He wants to speak life and truth and courage and freedom into your lives in 2026. He wants you to walk with him and bear fruit that will last. Jesus is strong and kind. He is for you, and he will never fail us. So do you have the courage to depend on him? I'm going to invite Greg to come forward, but we're going to take a time as he noodles on the keys to just spend some quiet time praying with the Lord. I'm having you guys learn five prayers, but I have a question. Which prayer is Christ inviting you to pray to him this morning? If you will, you can make me clean. God, don't you care that I'm perishing? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ, I believe, but help my unbelief. Or I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Take one of these little prayers, and may they start a conversation between you and Jesus as we end this year. And then I will close us. So take 2 minutes in this quietness of your seat and talk to Jesus. Lord, we reach out to you as we are, frail, doubting, in need. And we pray, not with flowery language or many words, thinking that that is how we will be heard. But we pray knowing that you have said you are willing to hear us. We pray because you are able to help. We pray because even though we don't deserve your help, you have given everything to break the power of evil, sin, and death in our lives and make all things new. So as we end this year and start another, we look to you for mercy, for power, for equipping, for faith, for cleansing. We put ourselves in your hands, and we invite you to make us new. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.